Go ahead and open up in a word of prayer, and we will begin this morning. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we just are awestruck by your majesty and your glory. Lord, as we open our eyes, as we look up into the skies, we see the vast expanse, we see the glory that you've created all around us. Lord, cause us, even this day, this afternoon, as we go about our day, to take our eyes off of ourselves and off of our lives, Lord, long enough to look up and look into the face of God. Perhaps this evening as the stars come out and the sun sets in the west and you paint a glorious sunset tonight, Lord, help us to use that to remember that, Lord, you are sovereign, that you are our God and our King and our Savior and our Master. Lord, I pray this morning that as I bring the word, that you would use the words that I say, Lord, to enlighten and convict and to encourage, Lord, and I pray for the hearts and the minds of those, including myself, that are in hearing this morning, that you would keep us attentive. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I was talking to Mrs. Frank, a.k.a. Kelly, for some of them. That's my wife. Yes. Yeah, thanks. Got to point that out. My wife, Kelly. And she was asking, so what are you going to be teaching on? And I said, I'm going to be teaching on stuff. She said, well, can't you be a little bit more specific? You know, I am a believer. I understand Scripture. Can you tell me what you're teaching on? I said, no, really. I'm teaching on stuff, on things, on materialism this morning. And so she said, oh, okay, I get it. And so I said, when I mentioned the word stuff, the first thing that came to her mind was VeggieTales. Okay? Okay, now how many of you... And we talked back and forth about this, and I said, well, I think they're a little older than that. And she said, yeah, but VeggieTales came out years and years and years ago when they were in junior high and elementary school. So how many of you watched VeggieTales? Yeah. All right. She was right. Wait a minute. That's not good. I could have used VeggieTales. Well, what I had planned to do, I can't remember the name, but it was like Madame Blueberry.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. Arnold, if you just run that video, we'll be done this morning, okay? But when I mentioned the word stuff, she keyed in on stuff, VeggieTales, Madame Blueberry, and the treehouse. You know, and she's getting all the stuff up in there, and the treehouse eventually crashes to the ground, right? And I guess I didn't realize how appealing that would be. So next time we'll do a PowerPoint with little clips and stuff like that, VeggieTales. But that's what we're going to talk about this morning is materialism. And this is the series of the Bible versus the world. So what the Bible says about materialism versus what the world says about materialism. And to be honest with you, you all are pretty versed, and I'm pretty versed on what the world says about materialism these days. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on what the world says about it, but I do want us to understand what the Bible says about it, because it is an often confused topic in Christendom, depending on where you are in the social scheme of things. If you have little or have much, there are always misconceptions of what God's perspective is on wealth or riches. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And so to do that, the most obvious verses that come to mind are those that I've listed the keyed at the top of your outline there. And it comes out of Matthew. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And it says this. It says chapter 6, verse 19. It says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21 says, for where the heart, your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so in context, what I want to do is I want you to understand what Jesus is saying in his first discourses, first of five teachings in his public ministry, and that's what the Sermon on the Mount is, and it's a glorious teaching of Jesus Christ, and it's a differentiation of the law that was taught in the Old Testament, and now Christ is bringing that forward, and he's saying because the issue was the Pharisees, right? They were keeping the law, they kept the law, but that's not enough. We know that that's not enough for us to be saved. Okay, so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount takes the opportunity that he has and he presents that to them. He basically says works are not enough. Okay? It is not by works that you're entered into heaven. It's not by any of these things. And so the Sermon on the Mount, first of five public discourses that Christ has in his earthly ministry. And this is a revolutionary teaching to the Jews who were hearing these words for the very first time at this point. This teaching was that man not only do right, but that man be right. Okay? There's a big difference. Because you can do right without being right. Okay? And that permeates all of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And so I want to take us back real quick, because I want us to put a framework around what he's saying about riches, okay, about wealth and about stuff. Okay? But in order for if we read these verses and just expounded on these verses without the full context of the Sermon on the Mount, you wouldn't walk away with a full understanding of where your heart needs to be. And so back up to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And we're going to go through this. And really what I want you to see, and just what we're going to focus on in framing this up or in context is, did I say Romans? I meant Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, if I said Romans, sorry. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 3 through 11, okay? And I'm just going to go through an overview of them real quick. But he says this. This is Jesus. He's assembled. He sat down. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. He says this in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, so blessed are the poor in spirit. And what that means, it's not talking about an earthly poor. That's not talking about lack of wealth or giving away your wealth. He's talking about a deep humility, an utter spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. So, first of all, the context of the Sermon on the Mount is to believers. He's speaking to Christians, those that profess a faith. He's teaching the disciples, right, and a multitude of others in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he says, blessed are those, happy are those, secure are those, what's the word I was looking for? Satisfied are those that are, and then he lists these things. So poor in spirit, number one, a deep humility, utter spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. You see, as believers in Christ, we need to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt. Okay, there is no coming to Christ. There is no eternal blessing. There is no earthly blessing apart from a right understanding and a right response to Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, those blessed are those that are poor in spirit. Utter bankruptcy. And then he goes on, he says in verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Okay? That's not those who walk around with a sad face all the time, ooh, you know, and looking rather sanctified and all that kind of stuff. He says, blessed are those that mourn. And the point is, he says, blessed, he's talking about your sin and my sin. Blessed are those that mourn over sin. Okay? You and I, if you profess to be a believer in Christ, I profess to be a believer in Christ, sin ought to repulse us. Okay? Sin ought to cause us grief. Okay? Especially sin in my life. Okay? As I'm a believer in Christ and I do something that sins against another person, a brother in Christ, or even someone who's not in Christ, or I do something that sins directly against God through my heart, my intentions, and my mind, your first response as a believer in Christ should be to mourn over that. Okay? You should be mournful of that. You should be sorrowful of that. That should bring guilt to you because your conscience is now informed by the Word of God, okay, and by the Spirit. And so that's what it means to mourn. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those that have this mindset, that have this mourning over sin. Then he goes on, he says, blessed are those that are gentle. And it means meekness. Okay? And it's not like, okay, slap me again. Never mind. Just, you know, it's not like, you know, turn the other cheek, okay, you know, give me another, please. Okay. That's not what he's talking about. That's weakness. Okay, that's not meekness. He's talking about gentleness. He's talking about self-control. Okay? So as a quality of a believer in Christ, as one who is fully satisfied in Christ, you and I should be self-controlled, okay? if you sit here this morning and you've got an issue or a problem with outbursts of anger, okay, that is sin. Okay, that's a sin in your life. Outbursts of anger are not things that glorify God, okay? Those are things that don't glorify God. If you're characterized by that, you need to examine your life, okay? So he's saying, blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are those that are gentle. He says this, he says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst. Okay, so hunger and thirst represent what? In your life and my life today, when we get out of here at noon, 12:15 or whatever it is we get out this morning, what are you going to do? You're going to go eat, right? You're going to go feed your body, right? Your physical body hungers and your physical body thirsts. You have to have water, you have to have food to sustain yourself. And you, as a human, want to do that, right? That's what we do. We feed our bodies so that we can keep it strong and keep it moving forward, okay? The same way that we hunger and thirst for food, we should be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, okay? The righteousness of Christ, okay? And I think of 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, like newborn babes, we long for the pure milk of the Word. Okay? As one who is satisfied in Christ, as one who is blessed or happy, is what that word means, in Christ, we should be longing for that relationship and that righteousness from Christ, and understanding, excuse me, of that righteousness from Christ. He goes on, he says, blessed are those that are merciful. And basically that merciful means merciful to others as God has been merciful to you. Okay? God has been merciful to you if you're a believer in Christ and the fact that He has given you life, eternal life. Okay? Then he goes on, he says, blessed are those that are pure in heart. Okay, that connotates separated from this world, sanctification, holiness, okay? Pure in heart, those that seek again to be sanctified. 1 Peter again goes back and says, be holy for what? I am holy. We're to follow and we're to strive after Christ's holiness in our own lives. We're to be pure in heart. And he goes on, he says, to be peacemakers. Okay? To be peacemakers. What does that mean? Well, to be peacemakers means to be at peace. Well, it means and it's kind of interesting, the commentary I was reading about this talks about in the garden, okay, there was peace before the fall. In Revelation, after the restoration of the new heaven and the new earth, there will be peace. But everything in the middle, there's strife and there's sin, right? And we deal with that all the time, right? We deal with it in our own lives and we deal with it in the lives of those around us. And so we are to be peacemakers. We are to be reconciling or bringing people to the point where they're reconciled with God. Okay? Not only that, but even in our earthly relationships, Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you and me, be at peace with all men. He goes on, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Have you ever been persecuted for doing the right thing? Have you ever been persecuted for doing something that you know is right, and yet people around you are like, oh, I can't believe you. You know, you're such a goody-two-shoes or whatever they call them these days. I probably can't say what they call them these days. But the fact is that people around you, for the things that you do that are righteous, are going to persecute you. And he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Listen. What's the name of this group this morning, the high school group? What do we call this? It's right up there. Cross culture, right? What does that mean? Against the culture is really two meanings of it. One is cross culture, is that we're focused, we're a culture that focuses on the cross of Christ, right? The other meaning is exactly right, that we are going across the culture as it stands today. Is that not true? As a believer in Christ, if you stand for Christ and you stand for righteousness, are you not going across the culture today? And I think about this. I don't know how many of you guys have used your dad's power tools. Ah, there's a couple. Yeah, I see the hand went up real quick. Likes to build things. Okay? You take a piece of wood. If you took this podium right here and you wanted to cut this podium, okay? The grain in this wood goes a specific direction. The grain in a tree grows a specific direction, okay? So the grain goes, in this case, horizontally. If you take a circular saw and you were to cut this podium across like this, you'd have a nice line in there. And you would have a nice, pretty much a nice straight line if you can cut straight. But it would be a nice edge. If you took that saw and you tried to cut this way across that saw, what do you get? Yeah, number one, it's going to take your hand. Number two is when you look at that edge that you cut, there's all kinds of little splinters, right? There's all kinds of rough edges. There's all kinds of broken wood, okay? And that's the idea, is that as we go out and we take the gospel, as Pastor Tom was encouraging us last Sunday to do, we take the gospel into the world. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's our charge. As we do that, we are going across the culture, and you will cause disruption. Okay, and you will, as he says here, people will insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I have had this happen. Okay, it's not pleasant, but it happens. And so, what I want to do is I want you to understand that the context of what we're talking about this morning and our perspective on, and God's perspective on stuff and on things, is based on the fact that you as a believer have these qualities. Okay, this is the framework for what Christ lays out in the next two or three chapters on the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, and so that's the context for what we're talking about this morning. So we are poor in spirit. We mourn for our sin. We're gentle. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're merciful. We're pure in heart. We're peacemakers. We have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and we are continue to be insulted and persecuted, and people are falsely saying things about us. This is a backdrop for our lesson about materialism this morning. These are character qualities of one who follows after Christ. And so, I want you to see a glimpse of what Christ is trying to say. So, turn over to, keep going a little further to the right, Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Because I want you to see, God does not want your stuff, okay? You had a theme. God doesn't want your stuff. God wants your heart. Okay? That's the message about materialism this morning. Matthew chapter 5, 27. It's Christ teaching on the commandment, one of the Ten Commandments that says, "You shall not commit adultery." It says, "You've heard that it is said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or a man with lust for her has already committed adultery," where? In his heart. Okay? Let me draw a picture up here. Okay, so we've talked about the law. We've talked about hedges we put up, right? And so let's say there's a hedge right here that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Okay, that's the law. And I'm going to be on the right side of this, okay? And I'm not gonna approach that line because I don't want to offend God. But there's a lot of gray area between me and that line, isn't there? There's a lot of room between me and that line, okay? So a lot of people, you can take that and you can say, well, and what a lot of people do today, and people that I work with at work at times, you know, I've heard this saying, you know, some woman will walk by and somebody will say, you say something about her, and I'll say, "Well, aren't you married? You know, what's your wife think about that?" Well, I can look as long as I don't touch. Okay, that's that line of committing adultery. I can look. Okay, but my point and what Christ is about to say is that, you know what? That is sin in your heart. Even that lustful thought. Okay, so that line of sin, and what we're doing is we're saying, Christ is saying, not only is that sin, but the things between here and there, depending on what's in your heart, is sin. And look, and I don't know that I've communicated that as well as I'd like to, but the fact is that as a man or a woman intends in their heart is what Christ is saying is the real matter. It's not the line that says, don't do this or don't do that. That's the ultimate you've crossed over. But God's saying it's about the heart. What are you intending in your heart? You see, it's not outward obedience to the law. It's the inward condition of the heart that consumes Christ's teaching. Jesus Christ wants your heart. Look a little further. Matthew 7, verse 21. And this is confirmed. We see this plainly, that Christ wants the heart. Verse 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, this is Christ speaking, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and in your name go to church on Sunday, and in your name go to church on Wednesday night, and in your name go to McFadden Ranch, and in your name do all these things. But Jesus, I'm a good person. I've done these things. These are the things that you've commanded me to do. And what does Christ say? He says, I lost my thing. And I will declare to them, Christ says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Isn't that a contradiction? I've practiced the law. I've kept the law. The Pharisees kept the law. Christ is saying, you didn't keep it in your heart. Because that's the true measure of a believer in Christ. Okay? Where is your heart? Okay, so it's not enough to say, I kept the law, but what did you do? Where is your heart in keeping that law? It's not enough to say, I did not steal. Is it enough? But you need to have a heart that says, I do not steal, I will not steal. It offends God, it offends the person. Okay. And so with that, we're going to look at verse 19. So the backdrop is not obedience to the word of the law. The backdrop is, where is your heart? Okay? And so verse 19 says, do not store up, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. And so the word he uses here, store up and treasures, they come from a similar Greek word, which is the word we get our English word thesaurus from. What is a thesaurus? Yeah, Todd. Absolutely. It's a book. It's a treasury of words, right? It's a word, and here's like a dozen or five, you know, or 50 is some of the stuff I looked up. It's a treasury of words. This word, and you can use these bunch of other words. It's antonyms, it's synonyms, it's all that kind of stuff, right? So it is a treasury. And so what he's saying is that, and maybe a literal translation of this could be, do not treasure up treasures for yourself on earth. Okay? Treasuring up treasures has the idea, if I had a table I could show you here, it has the idea of stacking things up. Okay, like if I had a bunch of coins, if I had a bunch of quarters or 50-cent pieces or whatever, and I stack them up on the table and I make them like this and they're nice and pretty and there's this big stack of money, or I take $100 bills. Do they make $100 bills anymore? Yeah. Do they? I didn't know if they still made them. I thought they just stopped making at the 50s and then like thousands or whatever they do that. Anyway, if I took stacks of money and I stacked that money up here, that's the idea of treasuring up. I'm storing this up, and I'm storing it up not for the purpose of using it. I'm storing it up for the purpose of storing it up. Okay? I'm storing it up I'm safekeeping it for the sake of safekeeping. I'm hoarding that money. I'm coveting that money. The money, one commentator says this. In the context of this passage, the idea is that of stockpiling or hoarding, and therefore pictures wealth that is not being used. The money or other wealth is simply stored for safekeeping. It is kept for the keeping's sake, to make a show of wealth or to create an environment of lazy overindulgence. Okay? If you guys want to get a great understanding of what your life should be like, John Piper has a video series and a book called Don't Waste Your Life. That's one you could write down, and when you have time to read it, read it. It is an incredible book on where we should be and what we should be doing as believers in Christ. Okay? Don't Waste Your Life is the name of the book. Perhaps we could do a study on that at some point. Look at Luke 12. Flip over to Luke 12, verse 16. Told you you'd be using your Bibles this morning. Luke 12, verse 16. And this is Jesus again speaking. He says this, and he told them a parable, saying, the land... Let me back over here to my notes. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, this is the rich man, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, so he's got everything he needs. So what's he going to do? He's going to eat, he's going to drink, he's going to be merry, he's going to have overindulgence. He's stacked up, he's stored up these treasures, he's hoarding this treasure for his safekeeping so that if anything happens, he's got this to fall back on. Okay? What does Christ say about that? Or God? God said to him, you fool. Okay? Those are two words that I do not want to hear my Savior say when I stand in front of him. You fool. Okay? Those are two words that you don't want to hear your Savior say. You don't want to hear God say standing in front of him. It means one without reason or intelligence. It actually means stupid. This very night, he says, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? What's it all about? What's that treasure all about? What's that hoarding all about? What's that stockpiling all about? Okay? If you're not using it, it's not being used. Okay? So is this man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Okay, so, all that being said, what does that mean? I need to sell all my possessions, get this brown, ugly robe and put it on with this little sash and go up in the mountains and be a monk? Is that what Christ says? Okay, so I've got to be destitute of everything? No, Christ is not advocating poverty here. Okay, he's advocating a right understanding, a right response in your heart to wealth and riches and things and materialism. And there's only one time in Scripture... if you look at Luke, turn over a couple pages to Luke 18. And Justin touched on this last week. Luke 18, verse 18. And this is, again, one of the teachings of Christ. He says, a ruler questioned him, that's Christ, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. There's a message in that right there. Okay? But we won't go there. You know the commandments, Christ says. Do not commit murder, or do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And so this rich young man says, and he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it, that's the wealth that he has, to the poor. And then what's he say? And you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. What was the response of the rich young ruler? But when he had heard these things, that's the rich young ruler, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Guys, I know I work with millionaire people. I don't work with them in the sense that that's what I do for a living, but I work with people who have lots of money in their bank accounts, okay? Just because of the nature of the organizations and stuff that I work with. And for the most part, they're storing up treasures on earth. They're storing those things up so that they'll have something in case something happens in the future. That's not a bad thing in and of itself, but if that's the treasure of your heart, that then becomes sin, okay? I also know believers who have a lot of money, okay? And you see their heart for ministry. You see their heart for the local church. You see their heart for evangelism. You see their heart for ministries and all those things. You see a huge difference between somebody who has wealth and uses it to glorify God out of a right heart versus someone who has wealth and stores it up for their own well-being in the future. Okay? Have you ever seen, this is a silliest little cliche, have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? Right? You can't, right? You can't take it with you. You don't take it with you. Now, there are reasonable, responsible things. In other words, we're to leave an inheritance for our kids. Some of you don't know that. Guess what? Now you can go to your parents and go, hey, it's in Scripture. You guys need to leave me some. Come on. Okay? We're to do that. We're to provide for our families and our parents and our immediate family. We're to do a lot of other things. Okay? But you can't take it with you. See, it's not what or even how much you have, but how you hold it. Okay? Listen to Jesus' own words on riches. And you don't need to turn there. This is in Matthew again. He's talking, this is the parable of the sower. Okay? How dangerous are riches? How dangerous is wealth? How dangerous are things? Well, let's see what he says. Listen to Jesus' own words on riches. In Matthew 13:22, if you want to write it down. He said, it's the sower. He went out to sow and he sowed seeds. And some seeds fell beside the road and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell on the rocky places where there's not much soil. And those seeds sprouted up and the sun came out and there was no rain and it scorched them and they died. Okay. Others fell among the thorns and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded crop. And then Jesus says this about the thorns. He says, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. Okay, listen up. The man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. Okay, the deceitfulness of wealth. What could that be? Somebody tell me what the deceitfulness of wealth could be. Yeah, Logan. Make you what? Make you, absolutely. Chasing happiness because you have money, or chasing money so that you can get happiness. What are some other things? The deceitfulness of wealth. So happiness is one. Yeah. Protection? In what sense? Keep you from sickness and things like that, yeah. I mean, you certainly, with a lot of money, you have much more advantage to health care and higher stuff and things like that. What else? Yeah, Josh?
That people will love you.
That people will love you. You have a lot of friends, don't you? People flock to your side when you have a lot of money. That's why I don't have a whole lot of friends. All right? So the wealth, the deceitfulness of wealth. What's something else? I'm looking for a specific one. Yeah, sorry. Sure. Power. Wealth. Wealth brings... Absolutely. Wealth brings power, doesn't it? Absolutely. In a lot of different things. Yeah. Perhaps blessing from God. Right? Perhaps. One more. I'm looking for one. How about... Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't see Alistair.
As a buffer against bad economic times. Sure. There's not as much money around.
Sure. And that's true. And there is a sense in which, and a way in which Christ tells me that I need to be responsible, okay? So I do need to do that, in a sense, as a believer, to have savings and have some type of investments to be able to provide for my family, okay? And that's not what we're talking about here, but yes, you're right. That can be a bad motive. But the other one I'm looking for is security, okay? If I've got money, as an unbeliever, if I've got money, I've got security. Okay, nothing bad's going to happen to me. I can lose my job, I still have money. I can lose my family, I still have money. I can lose my health, and I can try to buy it back. I can do all these different things with security. It's like the security blanket. Okay, that's the wealth. That's the deceitfulness of wealth. Okay, so that's Christ's teaching, saying that the deceitfulness of wealth choked out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Well, let's look at. I want to look at four warnings that the Bible gives us against wealth. Okay? Four warnings that the Bible gives us against wealth. And the first one's in Ecclesiastes. And there are hundreds, okay? There are hundreds of examples in Scripture where Christ and the prophets and the disciples teach even for and against wealth. Okay? But these are just four warnings that the Scriptures give us. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this. You don't have to turn there, just write it down. Vanity, Ecclesiastes says wealth, or pursuing wealth, is vanity. It is unsatisfying. And it says this, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. How true is that? Okay? You know, there was a time years ago where, you know, I have Fidelity Investments. Sorry. I still have them. And so I've got money, and there was a time when, as my money was being put in there in more fruitful times, you know, when the market was changing and going up and that kind of stuff, that I would go check it. And I would go check it in the morning. And then, you know, stuff would go on, and then I'd hear somebody say, and then I'd go check it in the afternoon. Okay, what's, you know, that is the pursuit of, and that's the vanity, that it's unsatisfying. I want more. I want more. I want more. Okay, watching those numbers to see, you know, you get in the habit of looking at the stock market at the end of the day and say, okay, is it up? Is it down? Is it up? You know, you get to the point where you go, I just don't care. You know, it's just all over the place, and I can't, you know, I'm going to lose my mind if I continue to do that. But he's saying that the wealth or money is unsatisfying. And this also is vanity. Number two, Proverbs says that money is perishable. Okay, wealth is perishable. Things are perishable. It says this, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. That's Proverbs 27:24, if you're taking a note. For riches are not forever, nor does the crown endure to all generations. Nothing we have. You know, I've got a nice home. In 50 years or 100 years, that's going to be an empty lot, and they're going to build something else on it, because that house is not going to last that long, as much as I want it to. We have my in-laws, who are just came today or yesterday to visit us, live in Pennsylvania. They've got a 100-year-old farmhouse. Okay, it takes constant maintenance, constantly maintaining that. They left their house at 2:00 yesterday. They left their house at noon. They got here at 2:00. I picked them up at the airport, and already their son is calling them and saying, "We got a water pipe that broke." Okay, so it's just constant maintenance. Okay, things don't endure. Wealth doesn't endure. Okay, things are perishable. And by the way, in this teaching, where he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." He says, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Have you ever thought, well, what is that? You know, why moth? You know, why does he pick a moth that destroys wealth and riches? Well, the clothes that you and I wear that come from wherever they come from, that are mass produced, and they're a lot different today than they were back then. Everything was handmade back then, right? Garments were a little bit more costly back then. Things were made out of wool back then. What likes to eat wool? Moth. Okay, so it was a very appropriate thing in the time where he's saying where moth and rust destroy, because moths would come in and eat the very clothing that they had, the wool that they had. And even to make their garments more costly, those that had wealth and had money would actually weave in their garments threads of silver and threads of gold and pieces of that to make that garment even more costly as a way of showing other people, hey, look what I've got. Okay, so the fact is that this moth is going to destroy that, and rust is going to destroy that. And then thieves breaking in and stealing is thieves breaking in and stealing. Happens today. So that was number two. Number three of these four warnings against wealth comes out of Ezekiel 28:5. Wealth leads, or things, or possessions lead to pride. Ezekiel 28:5 says, by your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Okay? It's easy to become prideful of those riches that you have. Okay? It's easy to become satisfied in those riches rather than what we talked about earlier, being blessed and satisfied in Christ, for what Christ has done. Okay? Those riches come in and they take the place of that salvation. And then number four, Proverbs 30:8-9 say this. It leads to wealth or riches or the wrong perception of riches and wealth and things leads to denial, or can lead to denial of God. Okay? These are warnings. These are not things that are going to happen. These are, if your heart is not in the right place and you're pursuing wealth and riches, these are four of the many things that can happen. Number four says it leads to denial, could lead to denial of God. Proverbs 38 and 9 say, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me, listen to what he says. This is the psalmist praying to God. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Just give me what I need. Don't give me more. Because he says, he goes on, he says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Okay, if I'm being provided and God, you're granting all this fullness to me and you're giving me all these riches, it's pretty quick for us to turn around and say, look what I've done. Look what I've got. And then on the other end of that, he says, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. So riches and wealth can lead to, or the pursuit of those can lead to denial of God. And so I want to give you the right perspective. Okay, so those are the cautions and warnings. Let me give you the right perspective on wealth and riches that God gives us. Look at, I'll just tell you. Number one is that, there's just one topic on this, God grants wealth and riches, okay? In Deuteronomy 8:18, it says, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So, what does that verse say? It is God who gives us the ability to get wealth. Okay? It's God who does that. And what's He do it for? What's that verse say He does it for? That He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, that it is this day. Does it say that so that I'll make Taylor prosperous and popular and all this kind of stuff? No. It's to glorify God, right? It's not to do those things. It's not to bring Campbell fame and fortune, is it? Although he'd like this. And, you know, he's over there going, right? It is not. It's to glorify God. The things that we have, if we have the right heart understanding and the perception and the position as a believer in Christ, we do those things and we are granted these things to glorify God. David says this in 1 Samuel 2:7. He says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. Guys, it is God. Okay, when you see people in the church, you see people in the out in society that are rich or that are poor, God has either put that in their life or given that as a trial if it's poor. But God has allowed that in their lives. God has empowered that wealth for a purpose. If it's an unbeliever and that person has a lot of wealth and they're doing things that they shouldn't do, I mean, that's the trial that God's going to bring into their lives, okay? The believer in Christ has a purpose in the wealth and things that they get as well. So, and then Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, you know, we studied this on the high school trip last year. It's just a phenomenal book talking about this very subject. Okay, so read Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, but before you do that, read Ecclesiastes by Solomon. Okay, so what's the point? So what's the point of all this? We need to be fixed our heart on Christ in the right place. We need to be thinking of riches. We need to think about the warnings of riches. We need to be thinking about the right reason and the right responses to riches. But in verse 21, turn back to Matthew 6:21, he gives us the point. Jesus tells us, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, what you treasure in your heart. Okay, this is, I forgot to start it this way. But how much is enough is the title on top of your thing. I was gonna kind of lead you guys on and tell you that I was gonna tell you exactly how much, you know, where that line is that God says is too much money versus not enough money. So I was gonna, but my point is, I was gonna be kind of silly and foolish in that, but my point is that it doesn't matter what that line is, and there is no line. God's not gonna line out in Scripture, Ernie, you're gonna have this much, and over here, John, you're gonna have this much. That kind of stuff, okay? Sorry, Ernie. It's not there. I know you're looking for it, but it's not there. But God will tell you that depending on where your heart is, there your treasure is going to be as well. And so as we close here, think about, I want to see in Scripture a right response to riches. Okay, a right response to wealth. A right response to things. What's the first place you think I'd go to? There's a book in Scripture, one of the 66, that would be a great example of this. How about Job? Okay? Consider Job. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. And God says this, and that man was the greatest of all men of the East. And so, here's this assembly. All the believers are coming together, or those godly people are coming together. Satan comes in with them. Why? You know how that works? I have no clue. But Satan is there. God is speaking with Satan. And so he says, this is the interesting part. He says, where have you been? Like, God needs to ask that question, but it's for our benefit. So what does Satan say? He says, I've been walking around on the earth to and fro. Notice he doesn't say, what are you doing? Okay? We know what Satan does, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the deceiver. He's false lies. He's doing all these things. We know what Satan is doing. God knows what Satan is doing. He doesn't say, what are you doing? He says, where have you been? Again, so that we'll see that he is actually walking around on earth. But he says this. He says, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth. This is God speaking. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And so Satan basically says, of course he is. Look at all he's got. Look at what you've given him. You've given him everything. Of course he's going to follow you. Of course he's going to be content. Of course he's going to revere his God. And then God says, okay, you can do everything, but you can't take his life. You can basically take everything that he's got. And so messenger after messenger, oxen and donkey and servants are gone. Sheep are killed. Camels and servants are gone. And finally the fourth messenger says, your 7 sons and your 3 daughters were dining together in their house, and a wind came out of the east, and it knocked the house down, and the roof fell, and killed them all. And there's nobody left but this one messenger that's coming out. So Job has lost everything, right? If there are things that would cause me to despair, when my daughter went through what she did a few weeks ago with the seizures in the hospital and the unconsciousness and things like that, those are the times where you start to say, God, why are you, what is going on? What's the purpose of this? And if you're not a believer in Christ, to have that foundation to handle that, how bitter you can get. But what is Job's response? Verse 20. Listen carefully, because this must be our response. As God blesses us with things and wealth and materialism, and he takes it away, this ought to be our response. He says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then verse 22 says this, through all this, Job did not sin or did not blame God. Okay? Where was Job's treasure? Was it on earth with all his possessions? No. It was in heaven. Okay? Where are your possessions? Where is your treasure today? Some of you have cars. Some of you have jobs. Some of you have lots of different things. Leaders, you guys have families. You guys have possessions. All those things. Where is your treasure today? Okay? And if those treasures were gone, what would you do? How would you respond? In conclusion, three verses, actually. Matthew 6:24 says this. No one. This is the end of this section on wealth in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so this is really the sum and summation, these two verses I'm about to tell you. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he gets very, very specific. He says, you cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve both of them. You will serve one, despise the other, or you'll serve the other and hate the one. Okay? That is a true unilateral statement. Okay? Matthew 6:33 then is where we need to be. Okay, Matthew 6:33. Anybody have that memorized? 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. Absolutely. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Where is your heart? Okay, where is the focus of your treasure? Is it on earth, where moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal? Or is it in heaven? And I've got to make one more comparison, because this is so appropriate about riches and wealth. And it comes out of Romans 11. Turn over to Romans 11, 33. See, you closed your Bible, you thought you were done. Romans 11, 33. So, Paul has just finished 11 and a half verses of talking about doctrine. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about sin. He's talking about there's no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And he gets to Romans 11, the end of Romans 11, and it's the transition, because Romans 12 starts talking about how we should live in response to that. And Paul says this, and I can see him on his face saying this. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable, that's a hard one, His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and to Him be glory and honor, glory forever. Amen." So, in the beginning of that verse, it says, "Oh, the depths of the riches." If you do a study of riches and you look in the Old Testament, riches applies to land, animals, camels, servants, possessions, homes, all those different things. If you look in the New Testament and you do a search on riches, what you find are heavenly riches, heavenly treasures, wisdom and knowledge of God. Guys, when it comes to anything, not just materialism, where is your heart? Are you a believer in Christ this morning? Because that's the only way you're going to know, and that's the only way you're going to have a right perception and perspective on wealth and on riches and on possessions and on good works and on pleasure. We talk about later next week or a couple of weeks on success, things like that. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, again, we just thank You for this day. Lord, we just are just so awed by Your teaching and Your instruction, Lord, that You, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of the Lord is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces the soul and the spirit, both bones and marrow, and it judges the intentions of the heart. Lord, drive us to Your Word that we may see the right perspective as believers, that we should have a heart that is tuned towards God and focused on God, and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and mourning for sin. Lord, that when it comes to the blessings that You give us, we would have a right perspective that they are Yours and not ours. Lord, I pray for the services this morning that You would bless them as well. And we look forward to the rest of the day. May You be glorified in all that we do and say. In Christ's name.